and verses 1 to 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is Christ alone or not at all. Christ alone or not at all. The apostle has defended the gospel of grace in Christ, that justification, being declared not guilty by God, is through faith in Christ alone and not by the works of the law. The true gospel brings freedom, and therefore the Galatians must firstly stand fast in that freedom, in verse 1, maintain that freedom in doctrine and practice, verses 2 to 6, resist those who attack that freedom, in verses 7 to 12, and then not misunderstand or misuse that freedom in verse 13 following. Our first point is truth and freedom in verse 1. Truth and freedom. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What is this freedom of which the apostle speaks? Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom, wherewith Christ hath made us free. It is freedom from the guilt of sin. Christ delivers those who trust in him from the guilt of sin. It is freedom from the dread of punishment. Trying to save ourselves does not deliver from the dread of punishment. Thus in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, we are told that the Lord Jesus came to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The ungodly suffer from the fear of death because there is an apprehensiveness on account of guilt before God. And though law works can stifle, or attempted law works can stifle and chloroform the conscience to a degree, they cannot bring true deliverance from that fear which hath torment. Only Christ can do that. And this freedom is also deliverance from the tyranny of sin. Because knowing the law of God and dreading the punishment of sin and trying to do better can never wean us from the love of sin. Only Christ can do that. No matter how much we know the demands of God's law, no matter how terrified at the prospect of punishment for sin, and no matter how much we endeavor to improve our performance, yet still we love sin. The unregenerate man, the unbeliever, loves sin in one form or another. So the freedom in view is freedom, liberty, deliverance from the guilt of sin, the dread of punishment, the tyranny of sin. And Christ is the author of this liberty, this freedom. It is a liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The Lord Jesus Christ says to sinners, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And then the apostle is saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. What is this standing fast? Well, it is a spiritual standing fast that comes to expression in doctrinal steadfastness. It is, of course, a much derided idea today that Christian freedom rests on right doctrine, but it does. There can be no true Christian freedom without true doctrine. The idea that doctrine has anything to do with freedom would by many, even within the professing church, be dismissed as ludicrous. What has doctrine got to do with freedom, liberty? Well, it has everything to do with it. Doctrine today is seen as divisive, unhelpful, stifling, and indeed promoting bondage. This is all false. True doctrine is essential to Christian liberty. True doctrine is essential also, in passing we might say, to real unity. And true doctrine is essential to true worship and so on. But to stand fast, these Galatians had to cleave to the truth. They had to resist the yoke of the false teachers, which leads to bondage. Our opposition to false teaching should never be a merely academic affair or a matter of point scoring in order to flatter our pride. The reason we uphold the truth is uphold the pure gospel is, yes, to honour God above all, but it is also with the desire that real people should have this truth, should by the grace of God embrace it from the heart, and have the blessings of genuine liberty which believing the truth bring. Rather than being in bondage to Romanism or to New Ageism or whatever it is, rather than being in bondage to sin and to the fear of death in this world and then eternal misery and hell in the world to come, our desire is that real people, sinners, should come to the knowledge of this truth for the glory of God and of His grace and for their eternal good, their welfare, both now and forever. And we must understand that contending for the truth is entirely compatible with compassion and love for men and women. Hence truth and freedom, the point, the heading we've given to this section. Truth and freedom go together. Truth makes men free. Error does not. And so John chapter 8 and verse 30 to 32. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We need truth to be free, and we need lots of truth. We can't have too much of it. We need true doctrine, the teaching of the word of God. And however unusual this may sound in this anti-doctrinal day and age, When you think about it, isn't it obvious? Isn't it obvious? The truth is good for us. The truth, rightly received, will do us good. That the Word of God, rightly understood by the Spirit of God, will be of benefit and blessing to us. Do we think we need the lies of Satan to be blessed? Or do we think we need to be vague and woolly about the teaching of the Word of God in order to be blessed? What an insult to God. We need truth, and the clearer our grasp of the truth, if rightly applied by the grace of God, then the greater the blessings we have. But then secondly, any self-reliance is a disqualification from salvation in Christ. Any self-reliance is a disqualification from salvation in Christ. Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Notice the directness. "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you." Now, Paul is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But there is a directness there that ministers, even today, ought to employ. That they should speak directly, not obscurely or obtusely or theoretically or talking about these people somewhere else. "I say unto you." Ministers, in expounding the scriptures, must apply it not to people who aren't there, but to the people they're preaching to. Now, the apostle says that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Circumcision was commanded by God in the Old Testament. It was not a part of a law works salvation doctrine. Abraham, who was given the ordinance of circumcision, was justified by faith in the coming Saviour. So back in chapter 3, verse 8, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham." Then in verse 14, "That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Or in verse 17 of that chapter, "And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should be make the promise of non-effect." So there, the covenant in Christ, of which circumcision was the sign and seal, was not disannulled by the law which came 430 years later. And circumcision was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith. Romans 4, verse 9 to 11. "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also." There we're told Abraham believed the Lord. He was justified, his sins were forgiven, and then he received circumcision as a believer, and it was a sign, a seal of the righteousness imputed to him, the righteousness of faith which he had being uncircumcised. So circumcision itself was appointed by God. It was never a part of a law works doctrine as far as its meaning was concerned, because God did not tell sinners to try and earn forgiveness of sins at any point after the fall. And in the New Testament, during the transition stage, as the message of the risen Christ was being preached among the Jews, and as the unbelieving branches were being cut off, and the Gentile, the early Gentile, wild branches grafted in to the olive tree, during that period, it was legitimately practiced at times among Jewish believers. So, Acts 16 and verse 3. Acts 16, verse 3. Speaking of Timothy, him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him, because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now, there the Apostle Paul circumcised Timothy, and the context is remarkable. Back in chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." These were false teachers. The Synod of Jerusalem declared against them, and that the Gentiles were not to have this doctrine or practice imposed upon them. And verse 3 of chapter 16, we have Paul circumcising Timothy, and in the next verse, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. So and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily." So here, right in the middle of this controversy over the imposition of circumcision as a condition of salvation upon the Gentiles, the apostle, even whilst delivering the decrees against that doctrine from the Synod of Jerusalem, circumcised Timothy. But then when it comes to Titus in Galatians, we saw this earlier on many weeks ago, Galatians 2 verse 3, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Why is it then that the Apostle Paul was involved in the Synod of Jerusalem, opposing the imposition of circumcision as a condition of salvation upon the Gentiles, that he here speaks of resisting pressure to have Titus circumcised in order that the truth of the gospel might continue among them, and yet in Acts 16:3 he circumcised Timothy? What's this all about? Circumcision was the Old Testament sign of the covenant of grace. During the transition period, after the exaltation of Christ, after Pentecost, as the message of the risen Christ was being preached among the Jews, there was a transition period where circumcision and some other redundant Old Testament ordinances were allowed among the Jews until the message of the risen Christ had been fully declared and the Church of God emerged in its fully developed New Testament form. But the strength of opposition against the imposition of circumcision on the Gentiles was that it was being imposed upon the Gentiles, not as a mere accommodation of the transitional period from the Old Testament church into the New, but as part of a doctrine of works justification. So it is circumcision as imposed upon the Gentile converts as part of a doctrine of works justification that is here in view. And that is why the apostle speaks so heavily against circumcision at this point, even though it was appointed and commanded by God in the Old Testament. It was allowable among the Jews during the transition period, and he even circumcised Timothy himself. But it is circumcision as a condition of justification before God, and on that basis imposed upon the Gentiles, that the apostle opposes it as being contrary to the truth of the gospel. And in verse 2, it is circumcision as the first rung on the supposed ladder of self-justification before God through Old Testament ordinances and laws. Circumcision itself was not actually part of the Mosaic law, but it became embedded in it when the law came. So it is circumcision as the first concession to works justification that the apostle has in view in the text. We learn from this that a small action can have a very significant meaning. To have circumcised Timothy was not a compromise of the gospel. To circumcise Titus was, because the meaning was different. To do the one was compatible with the transition of the church from the Old into the New Testament. To administer circumcision in the other case was a concession to a doctrine of works justification. A small action with a big meaning. A small action that wasn't a compromise in one circumstance, but was in the other. And in this situation, the apostle is saying, if under the influence of these false teachers you submit to circumcision as part of a program of somehow earning acceptance with God, you've conceded the whole ground. To concede to the idea of works justification, that we can, by our own efforts, make ourselves righteous before God, even in the slightest degree, would be to exclude oneself from salvation in Christ. The sinner who believes he has anything to contribute to his own acceptance in the sight of God cannot be a Christian. The sinner who will not depend entirely on Christ is not really depending on Christ at all. And they are without Christ, and they do not have Christ's righteousness imputed to them. We must come to Christ without money and without price, or we have not come at all. This shows that Christ never shares salvation with man or with any creature. He never shares salvation as if he does a part and man does the other part. It's all or nothing. Either Christ is all the ground of our acceptance before God, or he is none of it. Then thirdly, any self-reliance means total legal obligation. Any self-reliance means total legal obligation. Verse 3, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to to do the whole law. If there is any thought of any contribution of our own to our acceptance with God, then we do not have Christ's merits as ours at all. Therefore, the only basis on which we stand before God is our own works and our obligation to keep the full law of God. Because once the idea of works righteousness is conceded to, you're on your own. Do it all yourself. And of course we can't. And we only increase our guilt and condemnation in trying. And Paul here emphasizes this by saying, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that is, who submits to circumcision to contribute to his acceptance before God. Whosoever that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If you're going to try and earn a bit of your acceptance with God, you've got to try and earn the lot, and you won't. Because if you try to earn a bit of it, you don't have Christ. You don't have the merits of his atonement. You don't have his righteousness. And he stresses the solemnity of this by saying, I testify to every man. No one must be deceived on this point. Christ is no one's supplementary Savior. He never acts as a mere supplement to man's efforts to save himself. He must be all our salvation and all our desire, or he is not. This truth has to be kept sharp and clear in the Church of God. And the sharper and clearer it is maintained, those who are born of the Spirit will warm to it, and those who are not will be offended, because Christ, as the exclusive Savior, as the only Savior, and as the one in whom we must trust entirely for acceptance before God, as that truth is most clearly set forth, those who are born of the Spirit will rejoice in him as the rock of their salvation, whereas those who have professed but have no real life in them, he will be a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling to them. Christ must be preached sharply, distinctly, as the only Savior, as the exclusive Savior, as the complete Savior of those who are saved by him, and that he is no man's supplement to their own efforts. Fourthly, acceptance of any doctrine of any degree of self-salvation is a denial of the faith. Acceptance of any doctrine of any degree of self-salvation is a denial of the faith. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Of no effect, severed from all benefit. Those who seek justification by the law in any extent, they are severed from the blessings of salvation in Christ. They are fallen from grace. What does this phrase mean? You are fallen from grace. It does not mean that a true Christian can fall from the state of grace or the state of salvation, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. We've seen this many times, that we cannot be children of God one day, then children of wrath again the next. Salvation is of God. If that were the case, we could have no assurance of heaven at all. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. How to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. So he's not talking about someone being born again and then unborn again. Someone being on the road to heaven and then back on the road to hell. But he's saying that they would be fallen from professing the doctrine of salvation by grace. It is the doctrine of grace that professing Christians can fall from. They profess salvation by grace and then turn aside to false doctrine. So it is a fall from the doctrine of grace to a false doctrine, a false gospel. A turning aside from the gospel of grace to another gospel which is not another. And when professing Christians turn aside and do so finally, they show that they were not ever true Christians at all. Because, as the Apostle John says, if they had been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. So then, to turn aside from the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith in Christ ultimately renders a man's profession of Christianity incredible. And he is to be treated as not a Christian, as a heathen man and a publican. And those who profess another gospel rather than the gospel of grace are not to be treated as Christians, even though they take the label Christian. That is why, for example, a profession of Roman Catholicism is not a credible profession of Christianity. And when someone claims to be an evangelical Catholic, we tell them, well, this is what an evangelical is, this is what Roman Catholicism is. The two are mutually contradictory. Do you believe this or do you believe this? And if you believe this, then this body that you belong to is not where you should be, and will believe, will take your profession seriously when you leave it. Because Rome does not believe this doctrine of justification by faith. Rome doesn't even believe what the Bible teaches as to what justification is. Rome's view of justification is different from the biblical teaching, even as to what justification is, never mind the ground of it. Because the Bible teaches that justification is declarative. It is God declaring the sinner legally righteous in his sight, and he does so on the basis of the merits of Jesus Christ, which are imputed to those who believe. But Rome doesn't believe that at all. Rome believes that justification is a process of purification, what the Bible calls sanctification, and that justification is not being declared righteous, but being made righteous. And Rome teaches that Christ purchased the purification from sin on the cross, and that this is accessed through the right use of the ordinances of the church. And since it is not completed in this world, it is completed in the fires of purgatory in the world to come. That is the Roman Catholic doctrine. This is not the gospel. To profess Roman Catholicism is not to profess Christ. It is not to give a credible profession of faith in Christ. But then finally, the faith God gives shows in a changed life. The faith God gives shows in a changed life. Verse 5. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. The faith God gives shows in a changed life. Notice here, faith is caused and sustained by the Holy Spirit. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes a sinner to believe and who causes him to continue in believing. Philippians 1 and verse 29. Philippians 1 verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It is given to believe on him. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see there, election, chosen in eternity. Then the work of the Spirit, sanctification, that initial sanctifying work, the new birth, renewing the heart, and belief of the truth, which results from that work of the Spirit, so that they believe the gospel and are on the way to obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, you see the order. Elect according to the foreknowledge or foreloving of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, that's the work of the Spirit in time, unto obedience, that is obedience of faith, obeying the gospel, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, because those who trust in Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ cleanses them from their sins. So faith is God-given and God-sustained. That's why Christians are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Because faith is God-given and God sustains that faith, they are kept by the power of God. That's why heaven is not uncertain for those who are true Christians. But faith is accompanied by hope. Faith is accompanied by hope. Verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Our present faith in Christ, our present faith is in what Christ has done in the past, and it produces hope, expectation for the future. That's why the Lord's Supper is observed till he come. And the apostle hopes for the day of the Lord. Hope not in the sense of, well, we hope so, but we're not sure, but a sure and certain hope of the day of the Lord, when the righteousness already imputed to the Christian believer will be owned before the universe, and the King shall say, come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you. The imaginary righteousness of the false teachers will be seen as worthless in that day. In that day, those whose trust has been in Christ in this world, they will be owned as righteous in his sight before the universe. But those who have trusted in their works, in their religious endeavors, in their own efforts, they will be put to shame forever and ever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. Second Thessalonians 1 and verse 10 teaches us that the righteousness of Christ imputed to believers will be owned at that day. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. They had believed the apostles' testimony, and they would not be put to shame in the great day of God. But this faith, which is God-given and God-sustained, shows itself in love. This faith which the Spirit of God causes a sinner to exercise and sustains him in the exercise of it, it shows itself in love. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Circumcision or uncircumcision does not contribute to acceptance with God, but faith in Christ. And this faith manifests itself in love. Faith worketh by love. The faith comes first, and the love is the effect of it. That's the opposite to Rome's teaching. Rome's teaching is that love comes first and gives substance to faith, whereas the biblical teaching is that faith results in love. Yeah. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope. Or perhaps more clearly, 1 Timothy 1 verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. So charity or love stems from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostle is here in our text already hinting at the danger of abusing this doctrine, whilst his chief concern is to warn against the enemies of this doctrine. He knows that on the other hand there are those who say, yes, justification by faith, then it doesn't matter how we live. But the apostle goes on to show that real faith in Christ will result in a changed life. To use the old saying, we are justified by faith alone. But faith is never alone. It always produces a change of life. It is the result of the renewing of the heart by the Spirit. That's how a sinner is made willing to trust Christ. And then that shows itself in a life bringing forth the fruits of repentance. But even here, the apostle stresses the internal effect, the inner effect, faith which worketh by love. You see, the Judaizers, with all their imposed external requirements, they cannot change men's hearts. That's what Luther found before he was converted. And he went to the monastery cell and he afflicted himself. But he still had a wicked heart. But this gospel, when the Holy Spirit causes a sinner to believe it, that sinner begins to love God and to love his neighbor. No longer trying to earn salvation, earn forgiveness, but as a forgiven sinner,
he begins to love God and to want to do what is pleasing in his sight. He has that love which casteth out fear, that fear which hath torment. Well, now briefly, some summary lessons. First of all, this gospel must not be compromised by action. It must not be compromised by action. There are actions which are in themselves lawful, but which in a certain set of circumstances constitute a compromise of the gospel. The action of circumcising Timothy was lawful, therefore circumcision as such was not always and at all times and places sinful. But if he'd circumcised Titus, it would have been. That's why compromise with false ecumenism can sometimes be defended along the lines of, I didn't do anything wrong, I just went to a meeting, and I didn't subscribe anything that was false. But it won't do. The actual actions may not have been sinful, but the setting in which they were done constituted a compromise of the true gospel. And so to join in an ecumenical gathering, say, with a Roman Catholic priest, the minister who does that, he may, as to his actual actions, do nothing sinful. But the context of those actions means that it is sinful, because he is purporting to be worshipping the same God as a man who denies the gospel. False teachers are not to be treated as if they were true. Secondly, if we have truly seen Christ as all our salvation and all our desire, we will see the importance of the doctrine of the gospel. But it does matter. Content does matter. And we must beware of our hearts becoming indifferent. Do you find that contention for the truth, you become bored with it and wearied with it? You call it mellowing, but it isn't. It's backsliding. Don't assume, oh yes, there is a youthful, sinful relish for controversy. We need to get rid of that as we go on. But is it that? Or is it a decline of love to Christ and zeal for his glory and honour and his truth? That's not mellowing. That's not maturing. That's backsliding, declension, drifting. And then finally, let us see the preciousness of Christ. The preciousness of Christ. True Christians have no hope before God but in him. And true Christians are glad to say so. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And unto you therefore that believe, he is precious.